As always, it's great to be back here in Bath with God's people on the Sabbath. Kind of a dreary day out there, but we're warm and dry in here and comforted by each other's presence and by the presence of God's Spirit. I was touched by the opening prayer. It was eloquent and very sincere. And I was also touched by the choice of music that our worship leader picked for today. The words to those patriotic songs that also praise God, but words that bring to mind thoughts about our country and the state of affairs that we find our country in, and it's very precarious situation in the world today. And I think that it's probably a safe statement on my part to say that we are all indeed very much concerned about our country and its security and what the future holds for our country, for God's church, and certainly for us as individuals in light of What a perilous day and age in which we live, a time in which terrorism is heard almost in every newscast, and there is a certain amount of dread and concern that, if we're all honest, I think we would all have to admit that we feel it. It's a sense of trepidation that's there in all of us. Now, we haven't been given a spirit of fear. God's Holy Spirit's not a spirit of fear. It's a courageous spirit. And it's a spirit that empowers us to have courage. But God's Spirit is also one of a sound mind and sound logical, analytical thinking about what's going on in the world today. And the United States position in the world is bound to cause us to have some trepidation about things that we see, because we love this country. And we have grave concerns. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 13. How is it that at this juncture of time we are here gathered together on the Sabbath, and here and there in a few other places, probably a few hundred places throughout the world today, there are others of our kind who are part of the culture of God's church as we understand it. How is it that we know the things that we know? And how is it that we've come to be here together and to believe the things that we believe? In chapter 13 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ went out of his house, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, and so he went into a ship so that he would be able to speak to them and use the ship and the shore as if it were a natural amphitheater. And the multitude stood there, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. And some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, but because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some of the seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold and some 60-fold and some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are we bringing forth fruit? What's our relationship with Jesus Christ like? And in light of what's going on in the world and the rapid decline of the American civilization and the precarious economic situation that our country faces, The economic bubble could burst at any moment. We no longer produce wealth in this country. We're no longer a productive nation of industrial power. Now we're just swapping money around back and forth in an economy that's driven by consumerism and greed. And we're not producing anything anymore. And eventually the math just doesn't work. What are we doing in light of what we know about the future? How are we interacting with each other? How are we interacting with our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, the church is still in chaos. People are still dividing and congregations are still splitting over stupid, trivial stuff. And people go their way because, well, you shouldn't eat out on the Sabbath. Therefore, let's split. God's name is Yahweh, and if you don't baptize somebody in that name, let's split. I mean, all that kind of stupid stuff is still going on. And that's what it is. And if it offends somebody, good. I hope it offends you enough to open your Bible and start studying it, to find out what the Bible is really trying to teach us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." I ask the question, why are we here? Because it's given unto you to know. And to them it's not given. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that incredible? Stop and think about it. It's the same situation that Jesus addressed that day. He was saying all of these incredibly wonderful things and giving these parables and these teachings to the people, and they didn't get it. Their eyes were heavy and their ears were dull. And it's the same way today in today's world and society. It's not given to them to know. How is that? What's the reasoning behind it? Haven't we wondered, why did God call me? Well, the short answer, of course, is John chapter 6, verse 44 and John chapter 6, verse 65. You know, no one can come to God unless he's the Father in heaven is doing the drawing. You can't come to Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, unless God the Father is proactively involved with you, drawing you to him. So that's the short answer, and it's one that we've, you know, given many times. Well, God's not drawing them. Well, the rest of the answer, I think, is probably found in John chapter 4. Let's turn over there. In John chapter 4, and in verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the woman at the well. And he recognized an attitude and a spirit in this woman that would respond to him. And he said this to her in verse 23, "The hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers," not vain worship, not false worship, but true worship, "the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God our Father is proactively seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Many are being called, maybe hundreds of millions, but few are chosen. How is it that you've been chosen? The ones who are chosen are the ones who respond to the drawing, the ones who tumble to the truth, the one who embrace the truth. "For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so that's what we've determined to do. We come to Sabbath services, and we revel in the knowledge that God has allowed us to have, and we keep the holy days. We understand the mortality of man. We understand the splendid truths and teachings of God's Word that he's allowing us to understand. But how much closer to him are we becoming? How much more like him are we becoming? How much of ourselves are we leaving behind as we embrace Jesus Christ? How much of our carnality is fading away? How much conversion is actually taking place for us? Back over in Matthew. Chapter 13. The Lord gave the answer, because it was given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Oh, to whom much is given, much is expected. We've been given so much. What an incredible thing to come to grips with and realize that out of 6.3 billion people on this planet, I don't know what our percentage would be, but it's an infinitesimally small percent of that population who know the splendid things that we know, who are indeed endeavoring to worship God in spirit and truth. Not my truth, not the Pope's truth, but God's truth. And Jesus went on here. He said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You see, it's not just the mean-spirited, capricious act of God. It's because they choose to not hear, and choose to not see. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. The same information that's been made available to everybody else was listened to by you and me, and your eyes saw it. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. The authors of this book, God's Word, wrote this book, wrote the words contained therein under the inspiration of Almighty God, under the inspiration of God the Word. God the Word did indeed inspire what's in here. And yet the authors, the prophets and righteous men spoken of here that actually put the Old Testament together over hundreds of years, for the most part, never had contact with each other, didn't know each other for the most part. And yet, they contributed to this book as God led them and inspired them. But they did it without an in-depth understanding and appreciation, even in many cases, for what they were writing. They didn't get it. They didn't see the picture that you and I see. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. They didn't have an inkling about the great mysterion of God. And it wasn't even started to be revealed until Jesus Christ came along. Or you can read the Old Testament and find the message of Christ and salvation in there. But it wasn't because of their genius. It wasn't because they knew what they were doing. They were writing it down inspired of God. And it wasn't until Christ came along and began to reveal the Father, to reveal His plan, to reveal the mysterion of God, that understanding even began to happen. And in the New Testament, the writers were contemporaries with each other. They lived at the same time. They had the benefit of, for the most part, most of them did at least, of being with the Lord in His ministry, being His disciples. They lived with Him. They heard what He had to say. They saw the miracles. They saw people raised from the dead. They saw His crucifixion. They saw Him raised from the dead. They saw His ascension into heaven. And it filled them with such a powerful faith that it sustained them for the rest of their lives, even to the point of their own deaths. And apparently all of them, with the exception of John, did indeed die martyrs' deaths. And others that the Bible doesn't speak of, but alludes to, hundreds, even thousands, died for that faith because they were indeed witnesses of those things. And it filled them with power, and yet they didn't get it either. I mean, when you read the New Testament, it becomes apparent that Peter, James, John, even Paul, the one called out of time from the others. And Paul is the one really that defines Christianity for us. He makes it clear. Christian theology, we can thank Paul for it under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. But Paul thought that Christ would return in his lifetime. They all thought Christ was going to return in their lifetime, or at least in the lifetime of their disciples, the next generation of disciples. They all thought that. It's abundantly clear as you study God's Word. So they didn't see the same picture that you see either. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul certainly had an in-depth, profound understanding, the mysterion of God. I don't think you could write the 8th chapter of the book of Romans or the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians without a pretty comprehensive understanding. But there was a lot of things that we take for granted that we know that Paul did not know. Isn't it amazing that the authors of the Bible didn't have a comprehension, didn't have a light as clear as, in many cases, as we do right now? And Paul said that we see darkly, as though looking through a glass. But you see, we have the benefit of being able to look through that glass. The church of God has been looking through that glass for 2,000 years. And so we've begun to see a number of things. And we have the benefit of being able to look back, as it were, through the prism of history. And it gives us a lot of clarity, of course, that they didn't have. They didn't get it. It's amazing to me that these individuals who lived with Jesus and saw his miracles and were part of his ministry, literally were involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ, were still so ignorant of the plan of God and of their potential. And they apparently did not understand the precious things that we know. And turn with me over to the first chapter of Acts, and we can get some validation for that. The first chapter of Acts, which was authored by Luke, has this to say. The former letter I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the resurrected Jesus Christ, God, literally on earth, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, all power in heaven and earth residing in him, teaching them for 40 days and 40 nights the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And yet, immediately, moments before he ascends into heaven, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And they said, well, will you at this time restore the kingdom, Lord? And they were still looking for that Solomonic kingdom and that mindset that they had about the restored ancient kingdom. And the Lord said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then, of course, he was taken up out of their sight and ascended into heaven. But the point is they didn't get it yet. They didn't understand. And it wasn't until after the day of Pentecost that they even began to understand. And Paul said they understood only in part. And long after the day of Pentecost, he said, we see darkly as through a glass. And yet, We see so very clearly now, don't we? It's amazing. God has revealed so much to His church here in the end time. Raised up a work in the end time to do a witness and warning before disaster comes. Now, is this a sermon about gloom and doom? And our critics, even some critics in our own ranks, say we preach too much gloom and doom, and especially at Wayne Hendricks. Well, I'm not prepared to label the contents of this book as gloom and doom. You can if you dare. But what I'm telling to you is a very clear and distinct message. One of the primary themes that runs from cover to cover in this book is the day of the Lord. And it's coming. And in light of what we know, what are we doing? The great Apostle Paul, all those authors, all those people who wrote this book, the prophets of old, the righteous men that the Bible speaks of, every name in this book, with the exception of Jesus Christ, didn't have as clear an understanding as you and I. And they didn't exist in the lap of luxury and affluence that you and I exist in. And they didn't exist in the peace and comfort and safety, relatively speaking, in this day and age, that you and I exist in. To whom much is given, much is expected. What Paul and the others didn't have, that you and I do have, was not only the completed Bible. The Bible wasn't complete in their lifetime. It wasn't assembled till long after Paul's death. The New Testament didn't come together until all the authors of the New Testament had been dead a long time before it was brought together as a book in one place at one time. So they didn't have the benefit that you and I have in that regard. We have been so extravagantly blessed, not just in material goods, but intellectually, with all that God has made available for us, the light that He's turned on for us, so that we are so much without excuse. And we're able to look, as I said, through the prism of history. And you know that glass that Paul spoke of, that glass that we look darkly through? Well, like I said, we've been looking through it for a long time, and because we're able to look through it through the prism of history, it shows us so much. But in a manner of speaking, figuratively, because of the place and time which we occupy, we can sort of like step around to the other side and look through that glass the other way into the prism of prophecy. Because of what we know. We're a very unique generation. The last few generations of God's church know things that no other generations have known. We have an understanding that none of them have ever understood. Nuclear weapons, thermonuclear warfare, those kinds of concepts. The ability for Matthew 24 to actually happen is unique to our time and our generation. So, to whom much is given, much is expected. We've been looking for 2,000 years, and we see a lot of things very clearly. And we see things now as we look into the future. We see on the horizon in Europe a downright hatred and animosity towards the United States. That they oppose us at every turn. Now, I'm not getting into the politics of it. Maybe sometimes they do with good cause and good reason. Because guess what? The United States of America is not some special sacred concept in heaven. And the throne of God is not draped in red, white, and blue. And the patriotic song that gave me goosebumps when we sang "My Country, 'Tis of Thee" doesn't do a thing for God. Doesn't bring tears to His eyes. It does to mine. It does to yours. Now, what are we doing with the time that we have the fellowship that we have, this Word of God that we have, and the light that He's given us, and the understanding that we have, and the precious knowledge that we have about who and what we are, and who and what God is, and what He intends for us, and the great, incredible reward that awaits us, and the work that He wants us to be involved in doing. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that because of Christ we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, if that was true then, when Peter said it, and certainly it was true, then it's at least 2,000 years truer now. Peter also said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, that the end of all things is at hand. Now think about that. 2,000 years ago, Peter said, the end of all things is at hand. And the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of the time in which he lived, that it was the last hour. Now, it certainly does appear that the authors of the New Testament thought Christ would return in their lifetime, like I said. They said it was the last hour. It's the end time. Well, obviously, Christ did not return in their lifetime. Obviously, that did not happen. And yet, they were writing what they wrote under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Are we to assume then that it was not the last hour? Did John not know what he was talking about? Did Peter not really know what he was talking about? Did he lie? Well, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was indeed the last hour, and the end of all things was indeed at hand. What they wrote had to be true. Certainly from God's perspective, it had to be true. And so they wrote that it was the last day and the last hour, and the end time had started from their perspective. And from God's point of view and the way that He reckons time, they were absolutely correct. Because what do we know? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Yeah, we were already in the last days, in the days of Peter and John and Paul and the apostles. From God's point of view, it's only been a couple of days. As He reckons time, it's only been a couple of days. And that is a very significant thing to realize and contemplate. If what we've long believed in God's church is true, and what I'm referencing, of course, is something that looking through that glass has taught us. And that is that God has given man 6 days to go His way, to go His carnal way. And then a 7th day of millennial rest and restitution of all things is to happen. Now, that's not just a belief that is unique to God's church. To the credit of many other Christian denominations, they have also seen the validity of that concept, that belief, that is a teaching. This preacher certainly does believe it. If that is indeed the case, brethren, then the only conclusion we can come to is that the sun is beginning to set on the 6th day. Because it has indeed been 2,000 years. And Bible chronology and secular history absolutely do add up to 6,000 years or 6 days. My point, it should be very obvious. We are indeed in the end time. We are in the perilous times prophesied and spoken about here. We're 2,000 years closer now to it all happening than they were. We're 2 days closer. 2 days closer from God's point of view. And as I said, that is very significant if our understanding in that regard is correct. And guess what? Even if it's not correct, even if we're completely wrong, how long are you going to live? Are you going to live forever? I'm not. We're told that we have 70. That means I don't have very much longer. Now, I'm not trying to be melodramatic here, but I'll be at 70 in a few years. Now, perhaps the good God in heaven will grace me with another 15, 20, 30 years. Maybe I'll live to be as old as my dear friend Bella. But about 99% of you are never going to attain Bella's age. Yeah. In the meantime, what are you doing with what you know? What are you doing with God's Holy Spirit? What are you doing with the opportunities that God gives you every day to overcome? The opportunities that He brings you your way every day to test you and lead you and guide you. According to God's Word, the stuff that comes your way isn't just happenstance. It says that Jesus Christ is the author and captain of our salvation. He's actively involved. What are you doing with it all? Time's up. That's what it literally amounts to. And I'm not trying to be a prophet up here and set a date or anything like that. But time is just about up. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that. I don't think you even need to be a Christian to understand it. Now, the world is about to sink into an orgy of violence and economic chaos unlike anything in history or that ever will be again. And we need to wake up to the fact and realize how very precarious our life, our way of life is. Now, 9/11 certainly disrupted things, brought the stock market tumbling way down so many points that fortunes were lost. It still hasn't been a complete recovery. What would happen? And I don't expect an answer. You can, you know, machinate it around in your own mind just thinking about it. What happens when another disaster of that size or even bigger happens somewhere in this country? And virtually all of the people involved in our defense, all of the so-called experts, all of our politicians, they don't say that it won't happen. They say that it will happen. It's just a matter of when. And all of our defenses can't prevent it. The other day, maybe you heard it in the news, there was an airplane that ventured into the airspace over the White House. And they scrambled the jets and they began to evacuate Congress and all that, you know, and it caused chaos. And I'm certainly glad that we have some kind of plan to try and do that in the event that a terrorist plane would violate that airspace with evil intentions. But you know what, brethren? The fact is that if there had indeed been a bomb on that plane and the pilot had intended to go to the White House, nothing on this planet could have prevented it. All he had to do is come in. Plane that size flies a little over 100 miles an hour. All he had to do is come in at treetop altitude on a direct course to the White House, and there is no military technology available anywhere, not in this country or anywhere else, that could stop it. Now, the point is, our only protection is in God Almighty. So, what would happen to you if disaster strikes? When and if it happens, will your family fall apart? Will you crumble? Or will your faith sustain you? You better be working on that faith now. You better be building that relationship with Jesus Christ and with each other now. Would you fold up and fall apart? Or would you have the faith to see you through? Much has been given to us, We have eyes that see and ears that hear. And God in His magnificent wisdom and reason has decided to call us to the truth because He's seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He saw something in us apparently that said to Him, well, this one will worship me in spirit and truth. I can deal with him. They will respond to me. So I'll turn the lights on for them and I'll draw them to me and I'll make my spirit available to them. And let's see what they do with it. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, let's begin at verse 11. And that knowing the time, do you know the time? Do you know what time it is? That now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, certainly if that was true when Paul said it, and indeed it was, then it's even truer now. It's 2 days truer, or 2,000 years truer. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, not in dissension and arguing about doctrines that no one can absolutely prove one way or the other and never will until Christ comes and settles it for us. Let us walk honestly, not in rioting, drunkenness, and chambering, and wantonness, and strife, and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means start acting like Him. Start meeting life the way He met it. Start behaving like Him. Start being merciful and generous and kind and forgiving. Start being loving. Stop being the way that you are and start being like Christ. Start eating this bread of life and talking to Jesus Christ. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Oh, I know everybody has to make provision for what goes on the table and what provides shelter and comfort for us. But let's not get caught up in it. Let's prioritize and remember what's important. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you or that I preach unto you. We don't know when the Lord is going to return. And according to this book, it's impossible for anyone to pinpoint that. But He gives us clear signs and clear indications that we can know real close when it's going to happen. And you can absolutely make judgments based upon prophecies that are yet to happen that will absolutely tell us very clearly a timeline. Now, the exact day and hour, we can't know. But the Lord metaphorically spoke of a fig tree. And He said, when you see the leaves beginning to fill out on the tree, you know that summer is nigh. Well, when you look out on the world scene and the geopolitics that's going on in the world today and the enmity that's developing between nations and the fact that the world is arming itself again, I think the tree is not just full of leaves, it's got fruit on it and there's the fruits dropping off of it. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, that's us, you, brethren, are not in the darkness. No, God has turned the lights on for you. Therefore, we're all without excuse. He has thrust us into the light. You're not in the darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Let us not get lethargic. Let us not live our lives in a rut. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Sober means sound, logical, analytical thinking. Let us be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let's not be drunken on all of the stuff in life. Let's not be preoccupied with things and stuff in life to the exclusion of what's really important. How much time, and I don't expect any answers, how much time do you spend in pursuit of entertaining yourself? How much time do you spend in pursuit of gratifying yourselves and satiating your lusts of the flesh? And don't pretend you don't have them, because the last time I looked, we're all still flesh and blood. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath. No, God intervened and began to deal with us and draw us to Him. He interrupted our lives in the midst of our ignorance and our confusion and the babble of beliefs that we had, just like everybody else. And He turned lights on for us for some incredible reason of His own. And He's not appointed us to wrath, but He has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Well, that's a sentence right there that pretty much sums up what I'm talking about. Are we living with Jesus Christ? Wherefore, consequently, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. And I certainly hope that that's what we're doing today, and that's what this sermon is accomplishing today. Turn with me to 1 Peter. And I'll break into the text here, 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll visit that same scripture that I quoted from Peter. Here in verse 7, he said, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity," or as we've come to understand the accurate translation of that word, it means love. "Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for charity," or love, "shall cover the multitude of sins." How much of your time and energy and patience and strength, and how much of yourself are you involved in pursuing that goal of becoming a loving individual? And it is absolutely critical that we do it, especially in this end time when there's so little love. We live in a cold, hostile, unloving environment. What kind of spirit is being nurtured in you? Christ has begun something in us that must have a conclusion. We're all going to stand before Him. We're all going to give account of ourselves. And that may be a lot sooner than we have realized. Look what it says over here in verse 17 of chapter 4. It says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." If that was true then, and it certainly was, and it's true in the life of each individual as you breathe out your last breath, but certainly if it was true then, it's 2,000 years truer now. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Osama bin Laden's not being judged. All those terrorists over there who would like to blow us all into a pink mist are not being judged. The world's billion or 2 billion or whatever the number, accurate number is, of Muslims are not being judged. In fact, almost all of the 6.3 billion people on this planet are not being judged. The ones who are being judged is that little tiny fraction of people that I referenced before, you and me. We are the ones being judged. The rest of the world hasn't begun their judgment yet. You're being judged with what Christ has done for you and what He's given to you and what He provides for you. You're being judged. You will be judged. You will stand before Him and be judged. We must give account of ourselves. The teaching of this word is clear. Salvation can be lost, and it can be lost in that meeting. Because when He looks into our eyes in that moment of quintessential truth with all the veneer stripped away, we will recognize majesty and power and love and glory. We'll look into the eyes of Jesus Christ and see mercy and truth. What will He see when He looks into your eyes? When He looks into those eyes, He better see a loving response. Because love will cover the multitude of sins. And He's given us a program that can transform us into loving people. Loving, forgiving, merciful, non-judgmental people. Molded in His image. And when we stand before Him, we better be like that. And if that statement upsets your theology, you better go back and study this book. The time has come that judgment has begun now for us. God is not going to be mocked. Everyone must reap what they sow. That was said to and for the church. No, it's time for us to get serious. It's time for us to get urgent. It's time for us to love each other and to love ourselves and to show love to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our Father by adhering to this script with a passion and a devotion that we haven't seen before. Time grows short. Time is urgent. God has a great plan, a passionate goal, and He has you and me in mind. In conclusion, brethren, turn with me over to Ephesians, in chapter 4. Have you heard Jesus Christ? Have you heard Him in this sermon? As His Spirit speaks to you. Have you heard Him and recognized Him in the truth that He's shared with you? Do you know Christ? If so be that you've heard Him, verse 21. If so be that you've heard Him, and you must have heard Him, you went under the waters of baptism and had hands laid on you for the receiving of His Holy Spirit, and this word tells us that He gave us the down payment of that Spirit. If so be that you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, and do we give credit that what we know and what we've learned comes from Him? Well, certainly we do. We've been taught by Him. Well, then this is what we must be involved in. Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, the old person, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. The deceits of our own hearts made us corrupt. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, the new woman, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry at times. Yes, we are at times. And you can be angry and yet sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In other words, control that sharp, hateful tongue of yours. Stop saying those mean things. Stop losing your temper and lashing out at each other. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. And just let me back up a minute. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Sometimes people can gossip with a smile on their face in the most gentle attitude. And sometimes Christians can tell dirty jokes and lower their voice when they say the dirty punchline. Is it less corrupt when you do that? It's a shameful way to act. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Words are important. God defines Himself as the Word. Words matter. And we will be judged by our words, and every word that is spoken is heard. And nothing is said in secret. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. It's not becoming. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And I'll tell you what, if you're allowing your mind to be continually occupied with the garbage that's on television, then you are filled with foolishness and filthiness and talking and jesting. Because you are what you think, just as you are what you eat. For this you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness. We were in the dark. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore, awake thou that sleepest. And rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because there's just not much of it left. Because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Brethren, I've given you a lot to think about this morning. What will we do, and what are we doing with what God has chosen to give us? The fact that He has called us and revealed Himself to us and in intimate knowledge that's not understood in the rest of the world. And we're being judged now on how we treat each other and how we interact with each other, what we do with this precious, priceless knowledge that so many died to preserve. God be with you.